It's certainly an honor to welcome you here this morning. I was just thinking yesterday, my oh my, I wish winter'd come back, I miss it. But we all know it's global warming, don't we? May I give you a couple of gentle reminders before I begin my lesson this morning, and one of them is that today is your final day to place your selection for an elder in the box out on the table, or whatever we call that. And this coming Friday, it is our pleasure and responsibility to host the Sing here at Hillview Terrace. Notification of that has been made in several places in our bulletin in the West Virginia Christian and other places, and we need to try to make it our effort to be here on Friday evening to participate in praising God in song. The last two or three weeks, we have given attention to some things relative to the miracles of Jesus. We have defined miracles. We have told what some of them were. We have talked about how the miracles of Jesus displayed his character, and thus the character or the qualities of God, of love and compassion and tenderness and mercy. And today, and for the next two Lord's Day mornings, God willing, I want to discuss just three of these miracles with you, although there are many, many more than that in the Bible. The one we want to look at this morning is Jesus, the water, and the wine. Most, if not all of us, are aware of the fact that in John, the second chapter, we have a narration of the first miracle that Jesus ever performed after he began his public ministry on this earth. He worked this sign on a social occasion. As a matter of fact, it was at a wedding feast in Cana, which was a small city north of central Galilee, 5 or 6 miles north, as a matter of fact, of his home of Nazareth. The Lord was informed by his mother on this occasion of his host's plight in having run out of wine, although the host didn't appear to know that. Jesus seemed reluctant at first to do anything about this problem, and when Mary informed the Lord of his host's plight of having run out of wine, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." There are some who misunderstand the use of the word woman in this statement made by Jesus. They say that the Lord was not being very respectful of his mother because he didn't call her mother. No, he called her by a name that was much older than the name mother. When Eve was created and given to Adam, Adam said, "She's now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I shall call her woman because she was taken out of man." Jesus meant no respect to his mother in this situation. Jesus was always respectful of his mother and concerned about her, as we will learn when we study some of the incidences of the cross one of these days. But in that instance, when Jesus was hanging upon the cross, he looked down and said, "Woman, behold your son," indicating his cousin John. And to John he said, "Behold your mother." Jesus was never disrespectful to his mother or any other woman that I know of, but he called her by the oldest name that the female sex in this world has had, and it was a name that Adam gave to her when he said, "I will call her woman." But he said, "What is your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Mary, at that point, did rather strange thing. She simply turned to the host's servants and said, "Whatever he says to you, do it," in John chapter 2 and verse 5. I have at times been mildly amused by this response of his mother, because she wasn't going to take no for an answer, And she instructed the servants to do what Jesus told them to do. The Bible says that in that place there were six purified water pots of some 20 or 30 gallons each, rather large water pots. Then Jesus gave a strange command involving these cleansed and purified jars. He said, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them to the brim. John chapter 2 and verse 7. Then he said, "Draw out some now and take it to the master of the feast," that is the governor of the feast. And they took it. Jesus followed social protocol on this occasion. He didn't break any manners. His was not to send anything directly to the bridegroom. He was only a guest. But to the governor of the feast, who was looking after all of the affairs of this wedding feast upon this occasion. Incidentally, wedding feasts in those days sometimes went on for 2 or 3 days or as long as 2 weeks. It all depended on how much money the bridegroom had. The master of the feast was unaware of the miracle that Jesus had performed upon this occasion. So he complimented the bridegroom, thinking that the bridegroom knew about it. He said, "Every man at the beginning sets out good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now." It's been our tradition through the years to have Brother Frank Higginbotham close our lectureship each year on Thursday evening by speaking on an assigned subject. And I told him the reason we did that is because we wanted to save the best wine until last. John inserted that this was the first of Jesus' miracles, and that his disciples believed in him as a result of the miracle that was performed. But before we leave this introduction to these materials, a very important point needs to be made. It's often claimed that there was no miracle here, that the servants merely poured water into previously used wine jars, and the water dissolved the sediment in the bottom and the thick wine that clung to the sides, and voila, wine. Well, there are several things wrong with that theory. First of all, they weren't wine jugs. It cannot possibly be true that this is the way this happened upon this occasion. For one thing, the wine would have been bitter and sour, but the governor of the feast said it was good. A casual reading, I think, of John chapter 2 and verse 6 refutes this theory. "Now, when there were set there six water pots," not wine pots, there had never been wine in these pots, okay, "of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons each." These pots, whatever they were, even if they had been wine pots, they weren't dirty. They didn't have any sediment in the bottom or any sludge clinging to the sides. They were clean. They had been thoroughly scrubbed and then had been put through a ceremonial purification. The word purification in this passage of Scripture is katharismos, and it means a thorough cleaning before a ritual of purification is pronounced upon them. And thus the whole theory that Jesus didn't perform a miracle, he just used dirty wine jugs and made new wine, falls under its own weight. There were no unclean vessels there on that day to be used. Now, there's some important lessons that we need to learn from this miracle. These are important to be learned for several reasons. First, the miracle was perfect. It wasn't a messed up thing where water was poured in old wine jugs and out of it came kind of a slimy vinegar. The wine was judged good. The governor of the feast said it was good. And if anyone was there that ought to know, it should have been his. Secondly, the mother of Jesus, her faith is clearly seen upon this occasion. She believed that her son had the power to do something about the situation that had presented itself upon this occasion. And so she commanded the servants to obey whatever he said. She didn't seem to know what he was going to say, but she had confidence in her son that he had the ability to take care of the matter. And that leads us to the conclusion, this miracle leads us to the conclusion that trust in Jesus never brings disappointment. Never. Never. Jesus turned water to fresh, good wine, a miracle which first manifested the glory of Christ. That is, it began to prove him to be the Messiah, verse 11. Secondly, it confirmed the faith of his disciples. They believed in him, perhaps more than they ever had. And third, it contrasted Jesus with Moses. Moses had begun a dispensation several hundred years before this, 1580 years before this. But when he began that dispensation, his first miracle was turning water to blood. And it was a miracle of judgment upon the Egyptians, Exodus chapter 7 and verse 20. But Jesus' first miracle was turning water to wine, a miracle of joy. The miracle demonstrated Mary's faith in her son. You see, early on, the brothers of Jesus didn't really believe in him. But she did from the very beginning of his ministry. Mary presented the plight of her host to Jesus, who seemed reluctant, as we said earlier, to take action because it was not yet time, he told his mother. But Mary told the servants, do whatever he says. And what he did, or what he said, they did. She believed that her son had the power to solve the problem that confronted them. Jesus is no less powerful today than he was then, and he has the power to confront any problem that presents itself to us. And the solution is found in his word, the gospel. The servants were commanded to be obedient to Jesus. Had the servants refused, there would have been no miracle. But they were obedient. And obedience to Jesus is the first rule of trust. You don't obey someone, it's because you don't trust them. You may say you trust them. I remember this story that I read somewhere many, many years ago about a man who had stretched a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And every day, just to entertain the people who came there, he would push a wheelbarrow across that tightrope and back. And one man congratulated him on this great skill. And he said to the man who congratulated him, do you think that I can push you across that tightrope and back in this wheelbarrow? Oh, he said, of course you can. He said, well, get in the wheelbarrow. See, it's one thing to claim, another thing to trust, isn't it? Obedience to Jesus is the first rule of trust. If we don't obey him, it's because we don't trust him. Peter wrote, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. There's no disappointment in trusting and obeying Jesus. The master of the feast was not disappointed. He called the wine good. Mary was not disappointed. The problem was solved. The guests were not disappointed. They received the best wine at the last. And if the servants had not obeyed, all would have suffered disappointment and sorrow. And incidentally, those servants had the right, the personal right, to disobey. Jesus wasn't their master. They were free moral agents. They only did what the Lord's mother told them to do. Whatever he says, do it. And so their free moral agency was not destroyed on this occasion, as some people have claimed. Now let's look at wine. Did Jesus make an alcoholic beverage or an alcoholic drink? Did he make what we usually think of when we think of wine? When Jesus turned water into wine, did he make it a drink by which the people could have potentially disobeyed God and become inebriated or drunk, if you please? Drunkenness is a sin. It is a sin condemned by God in both Testaments. Did Jesus put a stumbling block before these people? Did he make wine or alcoholic wine? To answer, wine must be defined as it's used in the Bible. The Hebrew word for wine was yayin, and it refers to the blood of the grape, that which is squeezed out of a grape, whether it's fermented or unfermented. Grape juice or wine. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, the word is used and it says, wine, obviously talking about an intoxicant. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it's not wise. But the very same word is used in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 8 when Isaiah said, as the new wine is found in the cluster. That's grapes before the juice is ever squeezed. The Greeks, like the Hebrews, had a word, oinos, that referred to the blood of the grape without any reflection whatsoever on whether or not it was fermented or unfermented. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And we have heard it argued for years that the Apostle Paul was telling Timothy, if you want to get your stomach straightened up, if you want to get over your dyspepsia, take you a good slug of wine. Well, fermentation is decided by the context of the word. And there isn't one single thing in the context of 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 3 that would lead us to believe that Paul was telling him to use a little alcohol for his stomach's sake. As a matter of fact, grape juice, fresh grape juice, would have done for him what wine could not. And if you want to know the virtues of fresh grape juice, so far as your health is concerned, sit down and type in at your computer www.welchesgrapejuice.com. And they'll give you a list of them as long as your arm, proverbially speaking. The word wine is found 230 times in the Bible, and every time, the context decides what the meaning of it is, as we saw in Proverbs. A third word to be considered is drunk or drunken. The Hebrew word for drunken is sitkarun. And Noah, after the flood, planted a vineyard and got drunk. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 21. However, there's another Hebrew word, maleh, and it means to be full or satisfied. Naomi going to Moab, she said, I left full, I came back in distress. She was satisfied when she left, she wasn't when she returned home. And this had nothing to do with drinking excessive amounts of wine or any other strong drink, so far as that's concerned. The word that the Greeks used for drunk was methuo. And the first meaning of it is to drink an intoxicant to the point of inebriation. In other words, to get drunk. But this accusation was made in Acts chapter 2 and verse 13 with the use of new wine. Remember, the apostles were being mocked when their mocker said, these men are full of glucose, rich, sweet grape juice, which is also called must. Not in the Bible, but that's what it's called in our day and time. Must, M-U-S-T. But it was good, rich, they said these guys have gotten drunk on grape juice. So they were really mocking them, weren't they? But you see the Apostle Peter's reply in Acts 2:15, he took it very seriously. He said, these men are not drunken, as you suppose. They are not methuo. Now, let's make some pertinent observations. The Hebrews used different words for different conditions with regard to yayin, or wine. Drunken, I've already shown you, came from sikaron, and full from the Hebrew word maleh. Satisfied or sated came from sabia, to eat or drink or play until one has had enough, is the meaning of that word. Unfortunately, the Greeks had no such custom in their language, and had they had one like it, things would have been much easier. Because you see, methuo means to become drunken or intoxicated. But a different form of this same root verb could and did mean something else. In John chapter 2 and verse 10, The Greek word is mothousas. Well, forget it. To be filled or to be satiated. To say, and it says nothing of a state of intoxication. Yesterday I decided that I would check up several Bible translations on this word. And in John chapter 2 and verse 10, I found, and when they were filled, you give the good wine first, and when men are filled, you give them the other. Or when they have had enough. One translation said, when they're gorged, then you give them the bad wine, knowing that they're not going to drink much of it one way or another anyway. It's going to have to be thrown away, and you don't want to throw good wine away. And so, John chapter 2 and verse 10, the Greek word does not mean drunk, but it means to be filled or satisfied or satiated or gorged, as one man put it. And so to thus apply it is an error, a grievous error, an error that reflects upon the character of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, a viable and correct translation of this passage, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, are well satisfied, then the inferior. You've kept the good wine until now. And that's exactly what the passage means. It implies only satisfaction and not drunkenness. As a matter of fact, you ever notice people get drunk? They're not satisfied till they pass out. They keep drinking more and more and more and more, don't they? Jesus made no intoxicants upon this occasion. This would have contributed to drunkenness, which is a sin. He would have then caused men to be guilty of sin. Paul said, drunkards cannot enter the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10. Therefore, what Jesus made was just what the ruler of the feast called it, kalos, good wine, wine of the highest quality, beautiful, perfect for the occasion, is what it was. Now, let's look at some myths about ancient wine. In order to find some kind of biblical justification, and I don't see why they bother, but in order to find some kind of biblical justification for social drinking, so-called, sophisticated men in our time and in former times and probably in the future will perpetuate certain myths about the Bible and wine. The first one is that grape juice will naturally, if left on its own, turn to wine before it can be consumed. That's just simply not true. The second one is that the water was all so impure that they had to drink fermented wine whose fermentation they could not control. Likewise, that's not true. Third, they had no methods of preserving sweet grape juice to keep it from fermenting on its own. And third, that's simply not true. All these are absolutely false. There isn't a true statement found in the list. First, grape juice will naturally ferment on its own. Totally false. Fermentation of the grape juice is a very delicate process. It's a process of decay. Without bacteria or mold, this cannot happen naturally. So how do you get bacteria in it? You put yeast in, or sugar. That's the way you get it there. The juice must be carefully filtered before it's used, and its temperature must be kept constant between 65 and... I'm telling you all how to make wine, aren't I? Between 65 and 75 degrees Fahrenheit. Don't go home and try this, children. Your preacher will get mad at you, among other people. The temperature must be kept constant. A degree above 75 degrees Fahrenheit, the yeast will die. And 2 or 3 degrees below it, the yeast will die. And whatever you've got in that container, whatever it is, just gets sour and disgusting. Let's look at the fermentation process. The mixture must be precisely 20% sugar, not 19, not 21. Has to be precisely 20% sugar. Any more or less will cause spoilage and loss of whatever you're using for the main ingredient. The mixture must be stirred constantly. And in the picture, there is a picture of a vat in which wine is stirred constantly, being made in our day and time. Because, you see, yeast tends to fall to the bottom of the container, and when it isn't there to mix with the sugar, the process stops, and whatever you've got in there spoils. It takes 5 to 14 days for the first process to happen, but you still don't have wine yet. Ancient methods of preserving grape juice, they were ingenious. We say, oh, well, they didn't know how. Well, we must think that the ancient people were as ignorant as rocks. In societies where men could lift huge stones and build pyramids, don't tell me they didn't know how to preserve grape juice. Well, here are the methods the Jews used. How the Egyptians did it, I don't know. But here are the methods that the Jews used. They would put a little bit of sulfur in their fresh grape juice. And sulfur is a disinfectant. It killed all the bacteria. It killed the yeast. It killed the sugar and the mold that was in the grape juice, leaving for an indefinite period of time sweet grape juice. Welch's grape juice, if you please. They stored it in large jars. They put lids on the jars and they sealed them with beeswax, or what they called pitch. And they kept it less than 65 degrees, and it would last as long as they wanted it to. They canned it, in other words. They also pasteurized it. They heated it to about 105 degrees Fahrenheit. I don't know what they called it, or if they even knew it was that. They knew when to stop the heating process. And all of the mold and the bacteria and the sugar were killed at that temperature. And they had nothing left but sweet, pasteurized grape juice. Again, they would seal it in jars, keep it at less than 65 degrees. Another process the Jews used was to boil it until it was thick, just real thick. And then when they wanted to drink it, they would dip it out and put some water in it. And again, they'd have fresh grape juice. Another was that they would boil it until it became thick jelly, like our grape jelly, and then they used it in that form. They would take that very thick, jelly-like substance and put a little bit of it in a jar and put some water in it and shake it up good or stir it up good, and they would have fresh grape juice. They also boiled it until it formed a hard brick, like maple candy. Have you ever seen maple candy? That's what their grape juice was like. It was just hard as a rock. Well, what good was that to them, you say? Well, they put it in water and soak it till it would become grape juice again. They had many effective ways of preserving must. So, the myth that they couldn't preserve it is simply not true. Not only so, the idea that the water was impure and they could not drink it, therefore they had to drink wine, whatever its state of fermentation was. If that were true, where did Jesus get the pure water to make good wine? He told them, get water, pour it in the pots. He didn't make the water. They got it from somewhere. There was an abundant source of pure water in Palestine in those days. There were rivers and streams and springs and wells. The melting snow on the top of Mount Hermon in the summertime produced fresh water in great abundance until time for the snow to fall again. As much pure water then as there is now over there. The Bible speaks of drinking water more than 300 times. So we should not say that they didn't drink water. When Jesus met the woman at the Samaritan well, what did she come to get? Water. What did Jesus ask for? A drink of water. And so this idea that the ancients, got up in the morning and started drinking grape juice all day long or wine all day long and kept it up, never drinking water because the water is bad, is simply false. So Jesus did not come into this world to contribute to man's sin. We can do that well enough for ourselves. But to give his life to cleanse his man's soul of sin. He said, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's us. He said, I have come that they might have life and that they may have it more abundantly. That's the sinners of this earth. And so the question is, will you come to Jesus and let him save your soul from death? Jesus will happily do that if you will agree to meet him in baptism for the remission of your sins. And you can do that if you will truly believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you have sincerely repented of all sin against God, and you're ready to confess that he is the Christ, the Son of God, he stands ready to forgive all sins and to start you on the road of heaven to heaven, and there's no better road to be traveled, is there? If you began your journey with Jesus, but you became disloyal, return to the path, the road to heaven today, by humbly repenting of all which drew you away from him. Don't stay out there in that condition any longer. Nobly confess your public sins, if such you have, and earnestly pray with us for his divine forgiveness. That's God's plan. He'll happily grant forgiveness and own you again as one of his. So if you'll come today, whether you have never become a Christian or whether you are an unfaithful Christian, Jesus is willing and ready to take care of the problem. Come, will you, while we stand together and sing the selected song.